The following graduation address was delivered by the Reverend Dr. C. Thomas Spitz on May 28, 1965, on the occasion of the annual commencement exercises of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
When God called unto himself and to his world the service of a ministering church, he doesn't just choose or summon people. He selects persons. And when God calls people to his specific offices and orders of ministry, he doesn't just choose a clergy or any other identifiable group. He selects individuals. God calls individuals into ministry because he wants them to contribute that unique, special, specific function and service which is his investment of capability in them. Their individuality is his gift. And individuality is his thought in the ministers of his calling, even as it was his Christ in the people of his creation. Individuality, in turn, makes proper use of idiosyncrasy. It's unfortunate that in our day, idiosyncrasy has taken on such a bad connotation. For it is in reality the constructive use of that temperament and mental constitution and unique set of talents and special gifts of training, which is peculiar to each person. And this is the idiosyncrasy which each minister can profitably give to the church. It is a basic gift. It is the gift itself. The church is today rethinking its call for this gift of unique self in ministry. In the pattern of the New Testament, the church today does not ignore the offices of ministry, their importance, and the fact that they are essential to the orderly institutional life of the church. But also in the pattern of the New Testament, the church is today less concerned about the specific offices which its ministers hold than it is concerned about their assignment of ministry for which they have particular qualifications. The church today lives in a situation in which it is being challenged once again to continuing and sometimes radical change in its structured life and structured ministry. As a matter of fact, the church has already produced and is even now producing a whole variety of special ministries. New offices have in many places been established, and established offices have taken on radical redefinition, sometimes simply through the process of specific limited assignments. The growing number and variety of these special ministries is reassuring to those who are concerned about the church, for it is an evidence of the church's renewed willingness to move its service out into a complex world where faithfulness to the essence of ministry is much more important than shape and form. This openness to the form of ministry has become a worldwide phenomenon. Let's look at one of the overseas churches with which we are related. We as a church body are right now being asked to supply theologically qualified people in specialties like hospital chaplaincy, and seminary professorship, and radio programs, and linguistics, and literacy work, and literature production, and in-service theological training, and in curriculum development, and in school administration, and that's just one piece. This kind of a specific listing of special ministries could be carried on almost indefinitely. But it's unnecessary, because your own alert and creative imagination can fill in all the details with a simple reference to broad categories like welfare ministries and counseling and industrial missions and youth work and mass media and intercultural outreach and education and so on. The call for this kind of special ministry will come in increasing measure in every part of the world, from every part of the world. Some of you who are here this evening are already engaged with them. Others have been called to them, and some will be pursuing their studies with them in mind. Some others of you will yet be called to them, perhaps in a most unexpected way and at a most unexpected time. The fact that you are called to special ministry is not particularly either rebellious nor attractive. For special things in ministry are noteworthy not because they are special, only because they are faithful ministry. There are those, of course, who are opposed to specialization in ministry, whether it's for themselves or for anybody else. For them, only the traditional postures of ministry are acceptable. These postures take on almost the character of divine institution. We must, I think, conceive the intellectual integrity many who argue in this fashion, even though we cannot agree with their conclusions. But it must also at this time be seen that for many, this attitude is simply an essential to their feeling of security and to their own continuing self-justification of their position and form of service. For example, there are those who would defend themselves against special ministry by attempting to hide behind the so-called greater glory of the, quote, traditional parish ministry, quote. Now, it must be admitted that the ministry of word and sacrament dealing with the congregation is without question a glorious service. And perhaps particularly because it permits and provides this intimate personal contact with lost people in the hand of the holy things, it may also be more personally gratifying than almost any other form of service. But if in using the term traditional parish ministry, the emphasis is on traditional rather than on ministry, we strip the role not only of its greater glory, but of all of its glory. The image of the traditional image of the parish ministry is still in our day a Sunday service of organizational leadership and the management of the congregation's affairs, and then perhaps as many house and hospital calls as the remaining schedule will permit. Now, there's no intention here to disparage those activities before or they can, in reality, contain ministry. But there are many parishes in our world today in which these activities, particularly on the traditional schedule which is established for them, would be far from being either the most necessary or the most important function of ministry. In almost every case, they are likely to be inadequate, and in some places they might be quite inappropriate, particularly if they reflect more activism than ministry. The whole point and thrust of this argument to this clause is to say that in every form of service there can be a special ministry, And of course, this includes the contemporary parishes. None of the thrust is going to be welfare ministry or youth work and counseling or industrial mission or intercultural outreach or a host of other specific jobs. Almost every parish today calls for special attention and special service in one or more of these areas, and so we might really say that a special ministry is not so much a special job or a special office, although it can certainly be that. But it is a special person using a special gift in a special way. One wonders how soon the time may come. When the ministry is able to share his specialty and ministry with other congregations, across congregational lives, and thus be enabled to share this idiosyncrasy with the whole. One wonders whether such an intercongregational sharing of a kind of voluntary team ministry do not serve to lengthen the term of every individual minister's useful service in a given geographical area. One wonders whether such an intercongregational sharing of ministry would not serve to strengthen for each congregation its feeling of its broader fellowship with neighboring congregations in the church. Indeed, one wonders how soon the time will come that we will find the structure by which it will be possible to realize the highest possible level of Christian fellowship in this world, the level at which every unit and every member and every ministry is enabled to also structure to contribute a faithful and maximum measure of its maximum to the total fellowship. The ministry is God-given. So also are the gifts to be used. And God grants the gifts in diversity. And such is in the structuring, the earliest structuring of the Christian ministry, so today this diversity of gifts is to be applied to the common good of the whole church. God has given special gifts in order that they may be developed and used. He expects you to look for them in yourself, and he expects you to consider them when your brethren detect them in you, and ask you to develop and contribute them. So your idiosyncrasy, your uniqueness, your special gift, specially trained and specially used, is a gift which only you can make to the church. It has a special character like that of the gift. The uniqueness of a congregation to its community or to its denomination, or like that of the uniqueness of a denomination or synod to the whole church. Your uniqueness, so long as it is not an oddity instead, need not be compromised or given up, but it must be given in. It dare not be withheld. It must be contributed. As a matter of fact, the church in the coming years is going to need this kind of contribution of idiosyncrasy all the more. For with every new year of technological advance and of the secularization of all life and the depersonalization of all society and of cybernetics and all the rest, the church is going to need people with a particular temperament to travel much further levels in order to reach the frontiers of the thought worlds of people. We're going to need special people with special aptitudes and special gifts in holding new areas of living and thinking. As we tonight consider this proposition that idiosyncrasy is the minister's gift to the church, I am struck by the intimate relationship which this consideration has to three other areas of concern in the church today, areas considered to be more important, areas like academicity and theological controversy and ecclesiastical pessimism. It strikes me that the minister who makes his idiosyncrasy to the church is at that very point both an example and a realization of the ecumenical character of the church. For his gift, unique and special as it may be, is but one of the many, originating in many different places and developed under many different influences, to come together to form the gift of the Church of Jesus Christ. The whole body, or the eye, where would be the ear? And if all were the single organ, where would be the body? The Church lives in unanimity, not in uniformity. And its unanimity is the unanimity of its faith and obedience and commitment and reconciled life in Christ. And not necessarily even the unanimity of its aptitude or organization or inclination to particular service, nor yet of opinion about it. On your part, or you in any way to insist that everyone be exactly like you, is to be guilty both of unrealistic expectations and of unrealistic insistence on the uniformity perversion of the church and its ministry. The church is never more important than where you are, but it is always greater than both where you are and what you are. On the other hand, to attempt on your part to limit yourself to the established professional behavior patterns of others is to deny the uniqueness of God's gift to you. It is essential that the gift of God's Spirit operates in the church, but it is not necessary that they at all times operate in the same way, in the same form, or in the same institutionally typed role. The minister who is interested in maintaining that kind of meaning to observe. Now we bridge over into the second pertinent area of concern. The minister who wants to render that kind of meaning for service is going to be forced to continue a program of theological study. This is particularly necessary for the man who finds himself in the aloneness of special ministry and sometimes of pioneering ministry. Where it is the adequacy of the theological base from which he functions which makes his uniqueness useful. It is the continuation of his theological study which keeps his idiosyncrasy from spinning off into art. The need for continuing theological study is a need experienced throughout the church. The lack of it is one of our problems. Indeed, this may be the problem. We have too often and too long tried to reduce all of faith, life, and ministry to precisely fixed formulas suitable to a set situation, including at times the situations of another decade or another century. Every insistence and every effort then to conceptualize in new language, with new understanding, in new thought forms, with contemporary applications, is met with resentment and blind resistance. It is this blind resistance and resentment which we dare not permit to continue. Particularly, if it is the result of the fact that our ministers have stopped their studying and thinking. For at that point, it becomes a resentment and a resistance too easily manipulated and used by those who attempt to make their arguments sound theological, but whose appeal is almost exclusively to fear and insecurity. the fear and insecurity of those who have stopped studying and thinking and evaluating theologically on their own. Yes, even if we all read the same book, just the same book, there would be a tension arising out of the presence and activity of independent, progressive, and sometimes radical groups and individuals within a movement which is preponderantly ecclesiastical in structure and control. This has been compared to the age-old tension that exists between prophetic and priestly elements in the church. But it will exist. Also, where and when new forms of ministry come into being, and we must dare to insist that the tension will not be resolved. For it is the kind of tension which disappears only in sterility or in death. Except, while the tension is inescapable, it would seem that it need not be artificially stimulated and intense. The minister who would contribute with meaningful service and who develops his special gifts and attempts to employ it in a special way and who maintains his theological base of people must also be a considerate person, a sensitive person, for he makes his contribution to a fellowship. He must always be mindful of the fears and concerns, the thoughts and opinions of his brothers, for his ministry is shared with them and through them and from them. And at the point at which he disdains them, is scornful of them, ignores them, at that very point, his potentially valuable idiosyncrasy is turned into useless, offensive poverty in their sight. We must all, somehow or other, attempt to see what our brother sees. And not to assume that just because we are looking at the same thing, we are seeing the same thing. And in the process, it is quite likely that in attempting to see what our brother sees, we will come to understand ourselves better. And we dare not overlook the fact that when Christians get together in this kind of genuine conversation, genuine dialogue, attempting to see what the brother sees, the transforming power of the creative spirit is at work. Finally, this has to do now in the third area of concern. The minister's gift of his idiosyncrasy to the church is a witness to the joy and glory of Christ's victory, by which all gifts are sanctified and made useful. It is a demonstration of the eager, exuberant, ambitious wish to make oneself available to God as he has made us and called us to his church. It is a demonstration of our nerve to face and conquer our own doubts about ourselves. And what a refreshing note that would add for the life of the church today. For don't you find it appalling that the Christian church has developed such an infamous and melancholy capacity for absorbing shame? Do we really need to be that apologetic? Or have we blocked ourselves out from what we can be by the limitations which we ourselves have imposed upon our freedom to be a ministering, serving people? When we are less intolerant of ourselves, and when we are less intolerant and defensive about the uniqueness of God's gift to us, when we honestly come to believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed us and our unique gift to his church, when we seek more assurance and protection from the Holy Spirit, and then we, both as individual ministers and as a church, will be the more ready to take and to exercise our rightful place in the joy and glory of Christ's victory, and the whole world will see it and know it. Some people seek to be different, others dare to be different. Seeking difference for the sake of difference is a mark of immaturity. Seeking difference and daring it for the sake of fulfillment is the mark of courage and faith. Also, in the ministry. So your sympathy is indeed the minister's gift to the church. on Thomas. Mr. President, we are ready to make the award of the citation Christian Leader.
The purpose of the Christian Leader Award is a gratitude designed to acknowledge services to the church of men and women who have labored in a special field of work, whose labors were marked by personal consecration through many years and under difficult circumstances, who deserve well of the church for contributions to the training of the servants of the word, and who have rendered signal services in the field of missions. In addition to the citation, the Christmas Leader Medal is presented. This medal on its face bears the figure of the risen Christ and the inscription Christmas Leader, Christ Lives. Therewith we remember also the words of St. Paul in the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. On its reverse, the medal bears the seminary seal with its motto, Anno Domini Ad Hoc, life is from above.
Before your seminary is happy to confer the Christian Leader Medal upon Mr. Oscar Paul Grauer, a Christian layman, exemplary in ministry, an industrialist recognized in his own city and nationally, who has given unfailing witness to Christ for and in him, member of the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary for nearly 20 years, and all of his life concerned for training and functioning of the church's clergy.
We just praise the Lord to cause Mr. Bauer to commit to his third grade roughly 2 days ago. His son, William Bauer, received the award in his place, and the award will be made in person at some later date. The month of the party to Bauer is a by virtue of the authority committed to me, and in the name of the Triune God, I now confer upon your father the Christmas Leader Medal with all its attendant rights and privileges. I ask you to take this as proxy until the award can be made in person. God bless you and all of us through you. The academic need will come forward.
Mr. President, I present the candidates for the degree of Bachelor of Divinity. Will the candidates please rise? Mr. President, these candidates have fulfilled all the requirements prescribed by the faculty on our recommended worthy of the degree of Bachelor of Divinity.
By virtue of the authority committed to me, and in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I now confer upon the members of this group the degree of Bachelor of Divinity with all its attendant rights and privileges, and I authorize you to present the diploma to them after the candidate has been invested by the Marshal.